All right, does anybody know where the verse that inspires that song is? His name is Wonderful.
Isaiah 9:6.
That a boy. Did you look in the hymnal? He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I've got a sermon I need to let y'all hear one time. Paige Patterson preached on that at the pastor's conference. Wonderful Counselor is Peleioates, and that word Pele is only used for God when it calls him wonderful. The only other time it's used is when Samson's mother is conceiving and she has a vision from the angel, and they ask the angel, "What's your name?" And he says, "It is wonderful. It is too lofty for you to know it." Only other time it's used when it describes Jesus. His name is Wonderful. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Paul's writing, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Let's pray. Father, you are wonderful. Lord Jesus, you are wonderful. Your name is wonderful, and you are high and exalted. And Father, you're just above us. And Father, we thank you for that, that we don't worship a God that we can fully comprehend, but one that, Lord, we can spend the rest of our lives seeking out, desiring to know, learning about, drawing closer to. Lord God, the greatest of you is yet to come. And so we do look forward to that day when your Son returns and we'll know fully, just as we are fully known. We pray, Lord God, that until that day you would take your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that Father, you would illumine it to us, that you would make sense of it for us so that we would see what is your word, what is your truth, what are your thoughts, and that, Lord God, our minds may be conformed into the mind of Christ, and that, Father, our lives may be more conformed into the image of Christ, and that, Father, we would just be drawn deeper in fellowship with you here tonight because of the study of your word. We praise you for it. We praise you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago when we began studying 1 Corinthians, we talked about they were a church in turmoil, a church with major problems, a church with all sorts of difficulties, and we won't list them again here tonight, but you may remember some of them. And tonight what actually happens is after these first two introductory sermons, Paul now begins to tackle the difficulties at Corinth. He begins to approach their problems one by one, and it's by no mistake that the absolute first problem Paul deals with, it's the one he couldn't wait to get to, was the problem of unity. And I think that's a pretty big, interesting point in the fact that Corinth was a church that meddled in prostitution. They didn't mind sexual immorality. They got drunk during the Lord's Supper. They ate food sacrificed to idols. They cheated one another financially. They doubted the resurrection. And yet of all the difficulties, Paul starts with unity. It's the one he starts with right off the bat. It almost get the idea that whenever he heard of the church at Corinth, this was the one that really, really bothered him more so than any other. And Paul literally immediately goes after this one problem, this problem of disunity. And you and I both understand the importance of it. We've talked about it several times, even the end of the book of Romans. But the last night Jesus was here on earth, he gave a prayer in the upper room. And in John 17, verse 20, he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Jesus, in that final prayer, wanted his church unified. And just recap as many times as we've talked about it, unity equals credibility. That's what it means in the world. If we're not unified, the world does not buy our message. If we have no unity, the world doesn't want to listen. If you want to see the flip side of that, you can take an occult, and you know the major drawing point to an occult is their unity. That's the major drawing card a cult has. If you ever wondered why Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or some of these other occults, maybe the ones even more far-fetched than them, draw so many people, it's because of their family-like atmosphere. Now, they're wrong. They're brainwashed. They're preaching a lie and they're going to hell. But They're unified. And it's that family unity that draws people in. It's that unity that makes people think, gosh, these people are fighting and they're bickering, but there's something different about them. They all agree. They all get along. There's something inviting about that. We talked about it in Romans, that it was that chief characteristic of the early church that we loved, right? That they were all together in one accord. They had all things in common. They were sharing with one another, eating from breaking bread from house to house. It was the unity that attracts us to that church. So we understand the importance of it. And the Bible teaches that it literally is our credibility. If we fight and bicker and complain and we preach different messages here and there, the world will never have an idea what we truly believe, what we truly stand for, or what Christ can do in a life as long as there's division. So unity is important. And as we get into this text, I do want to give you, these are by no means all of them, but I want to give you a couple of reasons why unity is possible. Sometimes we look at it, in fact, you can look in verse 10, that first command when he says, "Brethren, I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree." Just the commandment that we all agree sounds almost impossible, doesn't it? I mean, to walk in a room and say, "I want everybody here to agree." I don't know three people in the world that agree on the same thing. I mean, we all differ in everything. So that's a pretty far out there command, and one would be tempted to write off unity as something that is impossible. So before we get into it a little bit tonight, let me just give you two quick reasons why unity is possible. The first is what I would call our standard of unity, and it says this in Ephesians 4, 1-6. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The reason unity is possible is because of the standard of our unity, in the sense that we all come to unity at the same place. If we all had to gravitate to where one another is, we would never get unity. If we all stayed separated from our cultural backgrounds and the way we grew up, what our parents liked and didn't like, maybe the time frame in which we lived or the country where we lived, if we tried to go and meet everybody where they are and find unity, it would never work. You'd never get there. But the reason unity is possible is because we don't travel all the way to where everybody is. What happens? Everybody comes together at the Word of God. Everybody comes together on the pages of Scripture. There is one faith. We don't all try to go find out what he believes and match with that, and what they believe and match with this. That's what the world's been trying to do. They call it pluralism, where we all just believe what everybody wants to believe and then we all just get along. That's not unity. That's uniformity. That is not what the Bible speaks of. The Bible wants unity, where we all come together in one faith, and we can do that because of the Word of God. We don't have to guess what to believe. We don't have to guess what the standard is. We know what it is. We just have to find it in the pages, find out what God thinks, adjust our thinking to what God thinks, and when we all think like God thinks, unity. It's possible because we have a standard. Another reason unity is possible is because what I would call the strength of our unity, and in other words, who provides the power to unify. We know how we come into this world. You can go into my house any given day of the week, especially that one monster bedroom there that I think used to be an office. That is Zeke and Zach's room. It's also the toy room. And any given day, you can walk into that room and find World War III going on. They always want the same toy. They always want it at the same time. And they are willing to hit you with that toy in order to get it. It is a battle royal all the time. You look at how we come into this world selfish, self-centered, egotistical, all of the stuff that comes in wrapped in a toddler. That's why we call them the terrible twos. But all of that wrapped up in there, that's who we are. And you say, it's not possible for mankind to get along in unity. There's something in them that only looks out for number one. How could you ever say that we have the ability to unify? We're too selfish. Well, the reason is because of what God has done in us. When we got saved, He poured in us the power to unify. It's called the Holy Spirit, and He came and brought what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That's unity right there. If everybody exhibits those fruit, those attributes, we would get along. You wouldn't be as bothered when people wrong you. You wouldn't be as stubborn when people don't agree with you. All of these things walking in those attributes. So the reason I give you those beforehand is so as we get into this, I want you to realize something. Unity is possible. We know our standard and we know where our strength comes from. It is absolutely possible for this church to be unified together. It's absolutely possible for us to get along, for there to be no divisions, and for us to point out a common message to the world. It is a possible thing to do. Don't write it off as something that'll never happen. Now, what Paul's going to deal with in 1 Corinthians is a specific problem the Corinthians were dealing with. Now, it's division, and we'll get a little more specific than that, but there are three main aspects that Paul's going to show us tonight how to deal with division. I'd be remiss if I said we didn't have it in our church. You know it, I know it. We squabble over all sorts of things. We've been squabbling since I got here, and I'm part of the squabble. I'm not going to point fingers at everybody else and say, it's all y'all. If y'all just get along and do what I say, we'd all get along. That's not it. I understand there's divisions. There probably are in everybody, but that doesn't make it acceptable. I'm not really concerned about churches down the street, but I am concerned about ours. That division hit the road. We don't need to fight and squabble. I think we've got a pretty good church, but the world will never see it as long as we present a divided front. So unity, and Paul's going to tell us here now how to deal with division. There are three things. The first one I want you to see very simply is the solution. It's the solution. Look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now it may seem odd to you that Paul gives the solution before he ever gives the problem. You think, you haven't even told us what our problem is and you've already told us how to solve it. Well, that's not a mistake in the Greek text. Paul knew what he was doing. We're going to get to the specific problem of the Corinthians in a minute, but it really doesn't matter what the specific problem is. The solutions Paul gives here for division are solutions for your divisions, not just the Corinthians' divisions. Everybody can fix their problem right here in verse 10 if they'll listen to the solution. Now, we'll see how it applies to the Corinthians in a minute, but before we ever get into their problem, it's almost like the Holy Spirit here spends just a minute letting us know, even if your problem isn't like the Corinthian problem, it may be completely different, even if it is, you can still fix your division by this. It's the solution. Unity comes through this. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word exhort is parakaleo. It's where we get our word for paraclete, which is another name for the Holy Spirit. It literally means to come alongside in order to help. So that's what Paul's saying. Just like the Holy Spirit was the comforter who comes alongside to help us, Paul says, I want to come alongside to help you. He's not writing in a mean spirit. He's writing to the Corinthians. You'll notice even he calls them brethren as brothers. It's a spirit of love. He says, I'm writing to you brothers because I want to help you get over these divisions that you have. It can't possibly be fulfilling. Have you ever been in a church that is really in turmoil? I mean, sometimes we have been, but when the church is just really in turmoil and people are really on edge, it is not fun to go to that church. You have to walk on pins and needles, always worried about if you shook enough people's hands, always worried about if you said the right things or didn't say the right things, or if you smiled at the right time or didn't smile at the right time, always second-guessing what did they mean by that or what did they mean by this. It is not fun to go to a church that has these others' throats. And so Paul's writing to the Corinthians and saying, look, let me help you. Let me come alongside you. Let me help you, brethren. I exhort you, brothers. And look at what he says next. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is great. It almost gives the idea here that Paul is just taking a letter that Jesus wrote and passing it on to the Corinthians, which literally is what's happening by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has something he wants you to handle, and I'm here to help you do it. He has something for your church, something that he wants you to know, and I'm going to come alongside you and help you do what he wants you to do. He is your Lord. You have submitted to him. You've said you will obey him. He says, in this area, you are subpar. He wants to fix it, and brothers, I've come here to help you fix it. It's a very positive message, even though Paul is going to get very specific here in a minute. And he says basically this, brethren, I come by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what he says, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, if you take that verse as a whole, one word sums it up, and it's the word unity. Without a doubt, look at it. All agree, no divisions, made complete, same mind, same judgment. It does not take a theologian to see Paul is talking about unity. But let's dig a little deeper here in what he's commanding to them, and we'll see how unity actually comes about, how we deal with division. And then that verse, there are three things that Paul wants them to do. And the first thing he wants them to do is this, very simply, focus. He just wants them to focus. Look at what it says. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. I want you to all agree. If you read that in the King James, it says, and this is the literal translation, by the way, speak the same things. I want you to speak the same things as he speaks. I want you to speak like he speaks, and you to speak like he speaks, and you to speak like she speaks. I want you all to be speaking the same things. And by saying it that way, you realize we're not talking about minor things, but we're talking about our doctrine. We're talking about the message we preach. We're talking about the truths we present. Paul is saying, listen, Corinth, it is bad if you go out and you preach this and you preach that and you preach this and you preach this. It brings chaos in the church. It brings confusion in the church. And we're not even going to say what it does for your evangelistic ministry. First thing I want you to do is every one of you come together, find out what true doctrine is, and teach and preach the same things. If you're going out and preaching different doctrines and contradicting one another, it kills you. Those of you who have been on mission trips, you know the importance of this, especially when you go to a country where they don't know you. The word Baptist is pretty much lost on them, and especially I remember it in Africa. We went out, and our biggest prayer was for unity. Because we understood if one group goes out here during the week and talks about this type of doctrine, and another group goes over here and talks it from a different avenue, when they come back tonight, these people in Africa will have found out that we don't even agree on what we're teaching, and it kills your message instantly. We had to spend a lot of time with one another, a lot of time in our own personal Bible study, hammering out what do we believe, what is our unified message to the world. That's what we have to determine. What is our unified message to the world? This is one of the things that, just kind of in passing, that I really think our church needs to work on a little bit. I've never seen it. I know they've done it in the past, but I've never seen a copy, one of bylaws, but other of our doctrinal statement. And I've got to tell you, church, we need one. We need a doctrinal statement. What is our message? What do we believe? What are we going to present to the world that says this is what First Baptist Church of Spur, Texas believes? This is our singular message. This is what we preach. We do not deviate from it. This is what we believe. And churches need that. That's what Paul tells them here. I want you to speak the same things. The church is called to come together and find unity in the Word of God. It says this in Philippians 3, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, in other words, if you don't believe like I do, notice what he says, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Paul said you need to find unity, Philippians. If you're disagreeing, then you need to go and seek God and let God reveal to you what the truth is. This is why I'm telling you it requires focus. You cannot go through this life and never pick up this book and expect to be unified in your message to the world. You can't do it. The only possible way our church will be unified speaking the same things is if we all corporately and also individually get in this book and find out what God believes. It has to happen. There is no substitute. I had a guy come in my office, oh gosh, it's probably been 5 or 6 months ago now, and he'd come in and he told me he was just confused. He goes to a lot of funerals, and if you've never been to a funeral, it's a bad place to build your theology. All sorts of stuff gets preached at funerals. But anyway, he came in, rightly so, confused. Most of his church is funerals. And he said, I just really don't know what to believe. And he was coming to me, he'd been to our church, and he was trying to find out, can you tell me what to believe? And I basically just had to set him down and say, look, if there was a pill you could take or a drive-in window you could go through, I'd give it to you. But there is absolutely no substitute for you and your Bible. There's none. There is no quick fix. There is no other way to get around it than you have to commit to take the time to get in this book and find out first what God believes, so then you'll know what you believe. It's the only way to do it. You have to tear this book literally apart, and that takes focus. Unity does not naturally happen. We don't come into this place naturally agreeing, and we're not born scholars on the Word of God, so you have to get into it. You have to focus. And the question here is unity worth that? Is it worth it? Do we care enough about the kingdom? Do we care enough about unity that we're willing to say, all right, I'll get in this book and we'll find unity on what the Word of God says? We then bring back what we've learned and somebody says, well, it seems to me the Bible teaches this. Another person says, it seems to me the Bible teaches this. Well, then we're going to get in the Bible even more and find out what indeed the Bible really does teach, and we're going to unify on it. It's going to be our doctrine. That's what we're going to say. That's what we're going to teach. That's the message we present. So Paul says, if you want to deal with division, the first thing you need to do is that you all agree. You need to come together and speak the same things. The second thing, if you want to deal with division, first, he wants you to focus. Second, he wants you to fellowship. He wants you to fellowship. Look at what he says. I want you to all agree and that there be no divisions among you. As tragic as it is, they happen. Divisions show up. We find things to divide over. Some seem important. Some definitely are not important. But regardless, we divide. It happens all the time. The Bible does give instance that we are not to try to combine light with darkness. You'll never find unity there. But we are talking now in the realm of true believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason nor excuse anytime ever to have a division. There's just not. If you are walking in a division with a brother or sister and you're both believers, then you're both wrong. That's all there is to it. You've got to fix the problem. Paul says, I don't want there to be any divisions among you. And it happens in church. Little groups arise. They segregate. Sometimes we feel more like people in tribal warfare than we do a church coming together. This group meets here, and this group meets here, and this group meets here, and we never really mix groups much. This is what our group does, and that's what your group does, and we don't want people to mix and mingle. And Paul says, that's got to stop. You are a body. You are together. Now, this is something that's really interesting. We are the body of Christ. And did you know that everywhere this hand goes, this foot goes with it? Everywhere. Everywhere this head goes, so does my leg. I never leave home without any part of the body. They always go together everywhere they go. They are unified in motion, unified in movement, because if they don't, if this hand tries to go over there and this foot tries to go over here, it's pain. And it happens in the body as well. There's got to be a unity and a fellowship. Paul says there is no excuse for divisions, so I want them to stop. There should be no divisions among you. Now let's look at the third reason. First, he wants you to focus. Then he wants you to fellowship. Number three, very simply, he wants you to fit. And I'll show you what this means. He wants you to fit. He says that there be no divisions among you. And look at this. But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, made complete translates katartizo, and it literally means to make yourselves fit together. It's the word they used in Greek literature of mending nets, or if a shoulder was out of socket, popping the shoulder back into socket. Make it fit together. Now, you and I know that no two of us are alike. At the very least, we have different spiritual gifts. And Paul says, I know you're different. Make it work. Fit together. It's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. There are no two pieces alike. But if they don't figure out how to get together, the picture is never made complete. And this is the church. I know it's hard. I know sometimes it's rough. I know sometimes it's not fun. I don't really care, is what Paul says. I want you to make it work. I want you to be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you to get together, make it happen. Make it happen if it has to. Make it work. Anytime, and those of you who have had kids, my parents, we traveled all over the world to horse sales, and now I do it with my kids. And those statements you swore you'd never say to your kids that your parents say to you, and those are your favorite ones usually. But anyway, anybody here ever have kids that fought in the back seat? Happens all the time. I have been amazed at the way kids can fight in the back seat of a car. They've got moves pro wrestlers ought to copy. These kids can do all sorts of stuff in the back of a car. And you turn around. Now, if you're going, you know, we go to my folks' house. It's 170 miles. It's a three-hour drive. If they go to fight and we don't have a whole lot of options, I mean, you can hit them all once or twice, but after that, the bruises show up and they call CPS, right? So you got to deal with something. What do? You tell around your kids, well, I don't care. We're going all the way to Mama's and you're going to get along, right? Isn't that what you tell them? You are going to get along. I am going to make this happen. If I have to come back there and beat you all to a pulp, you are going to get along. Now, we expect it from our kids, don't we? I mean, don't we? We don't expect our kids to come back and say, well, Mother, it's just not possible for us to all get along because we're made differently. We each have different gifts and different desires, and we come at this thing from different directions. And you know, I don't like the same thing Zeke likes, and so I just don't think it's possible for us to get along. You're just going to have to endure us this way. If your kid said that, you would pull the car over and there would be heck to pay, right? You tell them to get along and you expect them to get along, and that's what Paul says here. There is no excuse for divisions whatsoever. Get over it. I don't care what you have to do, get along. You need to get the same doctrine. You need to determine to fellowship with one another, and whatever it is that's got you pulled apart, stop and get together. You got to get along. Make it work. I don't care how. Make it work. You just make it work. Picture God in the front seat of the car turning around telling you, oh, you better get together. You better get along or I will pull this car over. I mean, that's what you want to tell them right there. It's the same concept here. Paul says, unity may not be natural, it may not be fun, but you make it work. And that opens to us a unique perspective. And the fact that Paul does not say, I wish, brethren, that you could get along. I wish, brethren, that we could figure out some way to stop the divisions. I wish, brethren, that somehow we would learn to fit together and the church would be more fun. He doesn't. He commands it. It's possible, and he says, make it happen. That means that unity, you won't like this, but unity is a choice. It really is. Whenever we have divisions in a church, it's really a choice whether or not we pass them off or not. Really a choice whether or not we get together. How hard are you willing to work at it? But it is possible. Do it. That's what Paul says. It's a very blunt and in-your-face statement to the church at Corinth, but he says, this is what I expect from you. That's the solution. You say, well, that's not the solution I wanted. I wanted you to tell me something mystical and magical. I wanted you to tell me about what we can do to the water fountain, drink the water, and we all get sweeter. Doesn't happen. Paul just says, you have to make the choice. You just have to determine we're going to be unified and go do it. That's what he tells them here. That's the solution. But let's move from the solution to why Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. What is the problem we're dealing with? So number two, let's talk about the pollution. Let's talk about what was messing up the body at Corinth. The pollution, verses 11 through 15. Paul writes, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." I can't help every time I read that but think that that just started a new division as everybody got mad at Chloe. But anyway, Chloe is informing there are quarrels among you. And you almost get the feeling then that they're saying, "No, Paul, we don't know what you're talking about." So Paul says in verse 12, "Well, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Now, here's the idea here of what Paul is talking about. He says, "Listen, Corinth, I'm telling you what you have to do. Now let me tell you where you've gone astray." And by looking at their specific problems, we're also going to see what causes it, because that's what you and I are really concerned about. There are two things that caused their division, two underlying motives, two underlying attributes, and everywhere you find division, you find these same two attributes. Here they are. Here's the first one. It is selfishness. Selfishness. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" Now think about this for a second. What in the world is going on here? Some people liken it to denominational differences, but that's not a denominational difference. Everything Paul speaks about is going on in this church. He's writing to the church at Corinth, not the churches of Corinth, not the churches of Ephesus. He is writing to one church, and in this one church, you had this going on. And let's put a little light on the subject. You have one group running around saying, "I am of Paul. I'm a Pauline. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a Paul-like Christian," whatever you want to call it. "I am of Paul." Now, why would they say that? Well, here's Paul, this fearless missionary. Came into Corinth, sin city. God told him to stay. Paul began to win souls to Christ and planted a church. And everybody that Paul led to the Lord, you know what they were? Charter members. Ever been to a church that had a flock of charter members? It is a good, good time, let me tell you. I grew up in a church that had a flock of charter members. They own everything. It's our tent. It's our tent poles. It's our tent string. We set it up like this. We do it like that. This is the way we've always done it. And there is a certain air that comes with it. And no doubt, this is what was going on here. Hey, we were here when this whole thing started. You newcomers, this is the way we started this church. Paul planted this church like this. I was a Paul. I was one of the first people Paul got saved. Me and Paul, we're like this. I am a Paul here, and I was a charter member. You can't come in here and change up my church. It's the way it's always been. It's the way we're always going to do it. If you don't like it, go to somebody else's church and mess it up. But I'm a Paul. I started this thing. You've seen people like that in churches with that very attitude. Some of them were of Paul. You move on, and some of them say, "Well, I'm not of Paul. I am of Apollos." Now, who was Apollos? Let me read about him. Acts 18, verse 24. "Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, if you read 2 Corinthians, they talk about Paul. And they say that Paul says his speech is unimpressive, his speech is contemptible, is what they actually say. His personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. So even though Paul showed up in Corinth, he's this little man, probably had bad eyesight, and according to what they say in 2 Corinthians, didn't speak all that well. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul will tell you, "I tried not to do that on purpose. I wasn't trying to draw you to me." But he shows up, and there's nothing charismatic about Paul. Paul is a black and white kind of dude. He's not going to wow you. You're not going to get a lot of fluff and guff. You're not going to get a lot of jokes. You're not going to get a lot of stories. He's not up here to be your friend. He's up here to be your preacher. And that's all it is to it. He's going to come and tell you the truth. And there's no real attracting power to Paul. But he started the church. Well, Paul leaves, and in comes anti-Paul almost. Only they're both preaching the same message. It's Apollos. And look at what Acts said about Apollos. It says that he wasn't contemptible like Paul. He was an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. He was fervent in spirit. He taught accurately, as did Paul. He says, only acquainted with the baptism of John. He says he spoke out boldly in the synagogue. You go on and it says that when he arrived, he went to across the sea to Achaia. And it says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This guy was super preacher. I mean, he showed up and he's eloquent. Leo's heard him preach. I don't know if anybody else ever hear Adrian Rogers preach or Jerry Vines preach. You want to talk about eloquent. These guys are slick. They'd be poets if they weren't preachers. They are so smooth and so slick in the way they come across. And there's just something about them that draws you in to listen to them. This is the kind of guy Apollos was. He was a charismatic fella. He would step up and, man, you were glued to Apollos. And when Apollos went to the grocery store, you went with him just hoping he'd get in a fight with a Jew in the grocery store and put that boy to shame because he was a debater bar excellence. I mean, this guy knew how to do it. He made his opponents look silly. He was a walking concordance. You get out there and this guy knew the scriptures left and right. He could take you to it and put you down so fast it wasn't even funny, and people were just hypnotized by him. So now we have this group that's following Paul, the church starters here, the charter members, and we have this new wave who got saved under Apollos. They have a completely different mindset. Now we are the new believers in the church and we want to do things our way. I figure that if Corinth had two services, those who followed Paul would go to the traditional service and those who followed Apollos would go to the contemporary one. These guys were, well, it may have been your church, but we're the new and improved church. We know how to do it better. We're the better church. We're the new church. We follow Paul, the great preacher, the power preacher. That's who we're after. And you get this idea of this real flamboyant, bold followers who walked around as followers of Apollos. So you have this extreme division going on, but that wasn't it. You have more, not just of Apollos, but now there's a group running around saying, I am of Cephas. Boy, talking about pulling the big stick. These were obviously some Jews who most likely had gone to Jerusalem and were saved at Pentecost. They actually heard Peter preach. And they come back saying, oh, you small timers, you've listened to Paul and you've listened to Apollos, but I have sat under Peter. I've been instructed by the rock. I've been instructed by the head man in Jerusalem. It'd be the equivalent if a group of people broke off of Adrian Rogers' church or John MacArthur's church and came here and sat down and grilled everything the preacher said, saying, well, you're not much preacher, but then again, I did sit under Adrian Rogers. I did sit under John MacArthur. I've sat under bigger preachers than you. And you get this idea of arrogance that I'm somebody because I've actually been educated by Peter. Me and Peter, we went visiting together. I know Peter real well. So you be of a Paul, you be of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and then the group that takes the cake. All these people, and this was somebody that obviously didn't know anybody. They got won to Jesus by their friends. So they show up, and they don't claim Paul. They don't claim Apollos. They don't claim Peter. But they run around with their heads held high and say, yes, but I am of Christ. Now, ordinarily, that would be the right answer. But the fact that Paul mentions them in this list lets us know they're getting it all wrong. They're most likely walking around in what you'll see in chapters 10 and 11 with the charismatic chaos. I don't need a preacher. I don't need Peter. I don't need Paul. I don't need Apollos because I get my orders directly from the Lord. I don't need anybody to preach to me, and I don't need any Bible to read because me and Jesus, we just talk everything over. And they walked around with their spiritual nose in the air as though they were more spiritual than anybody else. And this is what's going on in Corinth. All these little factions, all these little groups based on who they were someday long ago, and they walk around with their own little t-shirts on about who they follow and why they're important. And Paul says, this is utterly ridiculous. Chloe has told me what is going on here. It's not a denominational difference. It's a fight within their body. And you know why these fights were occurring? Selfishness. Everybody wanted a little bit of glory. Everybody wanted to appease self just a little. Everybody wanted to feel important. Everybody wanted a chance to stand up and say why they matter. Everybody was looking for a reason to glorify self. The problem is there's only so much glory to go around and it all belongs to God. But when you get people start fighting over the glory that God deserves, it turns into a major mess. But it was selfishness taking place here. And any time that selfish ambition is present, so is division. Here's what it says in James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. They all wanted a little piece of notoriety. They all wanted to be important. They all wanted to be somebody, and they were doing anything they could to get there. It's no wonder the church was divided. John MacArthur wrote this, "Quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored. The Son is disgraced. His people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. Fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. A high price for an ego trip." And that's what we see here. It's selfishness. All they were concerned about is how they could get a piece of the glory. It's selfishness. And here is why Paul said up in verse 10 that the solution was to agree, be no divisions, be made complete. But you can't do that and hold on to your ego. You ought to make a commercial, Lego my ego. I mean, that's what it ought to be. Because you can't hold on to your ego and your selfish ambition and still be unified. If you want to find unity with somebody, you've got to let selfishness go. You've got to put it aside and be willing to be unimportant. Be willing not to be noticed. Someday, and I don't know if she's still alive, but Peggy had a teacher teach her the organ. She's told me about this woman. And if I don't get to meet her on earth, I'm going to meet her in heaven because this is my kind of woman. And I'd make Peggy get up and share, but you know how she gets to talk and she'd never get down. Anyway, this lady, when she went in to learn the organ, how long ago was it, Peggy? 50 years? Peggy went in to learn the organ, and this lady told her, "It is not about you. If you go in and play the organ and nobody notices you at all, then you've done your job." And I'm thinking, that is my kind of woman right there. That is the key to what Paul talks about here. It's how you find unity. It's how God gets the glory. If we all come together and somebody says, "So who is at church?" You say, "You know, I really don't remember. Nobody was really trying to get the limelight. Nobody was really seeking glory. All I remember seeing was Jesus. It was all about Him. We worshiped Him. We glorified Him. It was a great time." And so this is the concept. It says in Philippians 2, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Wouldn't it have been something if the church at Corinth went around and said, "Hey, you're not interested in talking to me. I'm just a nobody. But this guy over here, he was with Paul on that missionary journey. And you go over and talk to that guy. So I heard you were with Paul." "Oh, yeah, whatever. You don't want to hear anything about me. This guy over here, he actually was with Apollos." They go over there. "Hey, they said you were there." "Yeah, but you don't want to hear about me. Go over there. That guy, he actually listened to Peter preach." You get the idea? Instead, they all wanted the glory. But unity and division removes when selfishness is gone. So selfishness is one of the reasons. It was one of the pollutants at Corinth. Here's another one. Separation. It was the second pollutant. And most people don't think about this one. Verses 13 to 15. Paul writes, "Has Christ been divided?" Now that's key. "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Now look at the question he asked. Has Christ been divided? Now there's a statement, and if you don't get it, he's speaking sarcastically to the church at Corinth, okay? He's speaking, he says, "So has Christ been divided?" He missed the point. Did I miss the memo that he intended for his church to be split? That he intended for his church not to get along? I'm sorry, I didn't get that. Is that what Jesus said? And of course the answer is no. He wants a unified bride. He prayed for a unified bride. And this is Paul's point. If Christ is not divided, then why are you divided? Why do you not spend time with one another? Why do you not get along? He is dealing with division here, and this is the problem. Paul goes on and speaks of the foolishness of it. He says, "Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Most preachers brag about how many baptisms they got. Paul was regretting everyone he ever got at Corinth. He didn't want to claim anybody there. But you get this picture here, and this is something that goes around. Separation is a pollutant to division in the church. I don't know where it started, but it'll sound like good advice. It always has for years, where somebody says, "Well, if you don't get along with that person, just stay away from them. You just need to stay away. Just steer clear of them. Just don't talk to them. Just ignore them." You ever hear that when you're a kid growing up? Just ignore them. Don't deal with them. Just try to stay away. That will never bring unity. I've even seen them do that in marriages where now all of a sudden they say, maybe you just need a little time from separation. You just need to take a break. No. You need to get over your selfishness, and you need to follow God's plan for your marriage, God's plan for your life, and then your marriage might work. You don't need a break. You need repentance. But this is what goes on in life. It even goes on in churches where we think the way to handle our division is if I just don't deal with that person anymore. Well, if they sit here, then I'm sitting here. If they move over here, I'm moving over there. And I'm not going to associate with them. I'll go to a different Sunday school class. I'll be involved in different small groups. We'll go on different mission trips. We just won't mix and mingle, and everything will be fine. Well, it's not fine. That's a pollutant that adds to the division in the church. How do you expect to ever get over division if you never see each other? You know how I would do it? If I knew two people were divided, you wouldn't let me do it. I'd make a rule that they have to go on an overseas mission trip together. I'd pay for it out of my pocket. And if I had my say, they'd stay in tents in Africa and share the same hole in the ground like we did. If you can go spend 2 weeks with somebody like that and not be their friend, forget. Anybody ever see The Parent Trap? Yeah, I know you've seen that. That's one of the. You see The Parent Trap, Peggy? It's a good movie. These two girls, they're actually twin sisters, right? They've been raised in different homes. They come to camp, and they hate each other's guts. I mean, they're doing all sorts of pranks on one another. And the master of the camp finds out about it, and she says, well, here's what we're going to do. Now, what'd she do? Keep them apart? No, put them together. And you remember what she said? You'll either learn to get along, or you'll punish each other far worse than I ever could. Well, this is the same concept. She knew what Paul knew. You don't solve division by separating. You solve division by getting together, getting over yourself, repenting, and healing old wounds. This was one of the things that was great about this El Paso mission trip we went on. Many of you may not even know it, but we had some on that trip that for about the last year and a half have not gotten along together. And I wouldn't name any names, but they just haven't. Now, we threw them in an El Paso mission trip, and I was there to stir the pot. But you know what began to happen? They began to get along. They began to be friends. They began to pray together and do all sorts of things that most people never, because for 1 week, they couldn't get away from each other. You're either going to learn to like each other, or you're going to be miserable for a week. Nowhere does the Bible ever say, if somebody has a rough time with you, just stay away from them. In fact, you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If your brother has something against you, what did it say? Before you even come to church and lay your sacrifice on the altar, what? What's he tell you? Go to him. Go to your brother. The problem is you're not with him. You need to go get with him. You need to go get this lined out. But division, this separation is never the answer. Yet that's what's going on at Corinth. They've just agreed to disagree, and they've agreed to divide and agreed to stay out of each other's way. That never brings the unity that Christ is looking for. Hebrews 10:24 says this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The two pollutants that cause divisions at Corinth, they'll cause them everywhere else: selfishness and separation. We are the body of Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit within us, there is no reason whatsoever that we can't get along with our brothers. Quit avoiding them. Quit running from them. Get together. You may have to humble your pride, swallow it a little bit, but get together and line this thing out and do it for the sake of the kingdom. The pollution at Corinth was their separation and their selfishness. So first, you see the solution. Then you see the pollution. Number three, I want you to see the resolution. The resolution. Everybody's made New Year's resolutions. This thing you intend to do, you're going to set your mind upon it. Verse 16 and 17. Paul says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now I love what Paul does right here, because he takes their focus off of everything that doesn't matter and focuses them on the one thing that does matter. If you focus on temporal, earthly things, you will divide. I don't care what football team you like. I don't care what you think about cheerleading. I don't care what you think about the color of the carpet. None of those are reasons to divide. It just doesn't matter. And Paul says, would you quit dwelling on this? I don't know who I baptized, and frankly, I wish I hadn't baptized anybody, because I don't care how many people I baptized. It just doesn't matter. That is a minor thing. Who cares? I'll tell you what I care about. What is it? Preaching the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul said, let me tell you what matters, church. Let me tell you your resolution. Get off all your personal preferences. Get off all your ego trips and determine that if anybody gets glory in this church, it's going to be the Savior who gave His life for your and my sins. If anybody gets glory, it's going to be the cross of Christ. If we present any message to the church, it's that we've been crucified and we no longer live, but now we live with Christ. We're going to magnify and glorify what He did, not a single thing we've done. That was Paul's resolution. I could go around and tell you about all the good that I've done, why you should love me and come to my church and listen to me, but none of that matters. You want to find unity? Then get your mind off things that divide and determine. There is a lost world that needs to know that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, will forgive their sins if they'll trust His name, and that's what we have to make a point to magnify. This is what Paul said. This is your resolution. Come together on the cross of Jesus. Come together on His glory, because as long as there's division and fighting and everybody wants glory, there are lost people out there. And MacArthur said it in his quote, you're robbing them. You're actually robbing them. They're not even getting a chance to see what Christianity really is. They're not even getting a chance to hear what the gospel really is. Oh, I know, we're a church, we have church every Sunday, but if we're in here fighting and bickering and we can't get along and we're dividing our message, they're not really getting a chance to see what true Christianity is. They're not really getting a chance to see the real message. In fact, you remember the early church? They were so unified. Do you remember what it said? That multitudes were added to their number daily. People, they saw what true Christianity is, what people who live for something greater than themselves look like, what people who are unified look like, and it was attractive to the world. I want you to know the cross is a stumbling block, and we'll get to that. It is offensive, but there's something about a unified body of believers that's attractive. There is something about that that will cause even a Muslim to be disowned by his entire family to embrace the cross of Christ. This is what Paul's talking about. Make a resolution here, church, and determine that I'm not going to promote anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. My worst fear is that I would live in such a way in this church or get caught up in a petty squabble in such a way as that I would actually make void the cross of Christ. Can you imagine a greater crime than to void the cross of Christ? To make void what He did that day? To make void the sacrifice for sin? Because of what we lived, we nullified all the good that He did. We nullified it because of all the bad that we do. Could you imagine a greater crime than that? This is what Paul says. Get over it. I don't know what you have to do. I'm just telling you, get over it. Get past it. Get over it. Let go of your selfishness. Come back and let's magnify the cross of Jesus Christ and put one message forward to this world. So tonight, I don't know, you may not be having an issue with anybody. You might have an issue with somebody. I don't know what's going on there. But I do know, I can only look in my own heart. But if you do have an issue with somebody, it's real simple. Get over it. Just get over it. Well, you don't know what they did to me. I don't care what they did to you. Get over it. You don't know what I did to them. I don't care what you did to them. Get over it. You just got to let it go. Well, we don't get along. Well, make it work. Get along. Just make it happen. Make it fit. You got to let go of your pride, let go of your selfishness, choke it down, swallow it. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Nothing they did to you is any worse than we ever did to Jesus. So just let it go, forgive them, get over it, and unify and determine that for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of fulfillment in our church, we're going to unify and we're going to kick division out. This is exactly what Paul says to do. Focus on it, fellowship, make it work. For the Word of God is our standard and the Holy Spirit is our guide. Unity is possible. Make it happen. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. You are a great God. And Father, we know in our hearts and in our minds that you are worthy of worship. You're worthy of a pure bride. You're worthy of a unified bride. And Lord God, I have to confess to you that, Lord God, I deal with divisions in my life with people that I'd just soon avoid and I'd not be with, and you tell us that's not the way to handle it. You tell us that's not the way to deal with that, that, Lord God, we are to make sure that selfishness and separation are kicked out, and so that, Lord God, we can come and find unity in this church. Lord God, we ask you for it. We pray for it, that there be peace and unity and harmony, and that, Lord God, the only thing we're concerned about is how much glory you can get. Work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Peggy's going to